Hebrews 7. I am beginning to regret my choice of title. It seemed like a good idea at the time, but then this sort of expanded and it's just becoming unwieldy. But I'm stuck with it now. I've been in this pattern. I've got to finish it. So I've got one more message that'll have the same title, except it'll be contrast 3. Then we're done with this. I'll come up with something better. All right, so last time we began a series of these three contrasts that show Jesus is a better priest for us than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. The first contrast was between the law and the better hope which brings men into the presence of God. And that's really what we want. We want to know God. We want to have peace from God. Men in their souls are not at peace. They will try all kinds of things. They'll try religion. They'll try substances. They'll try false ideas, false ideologies. They'll try all kinds of things so that they can somehow find peace in their souls. But the only way is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second contrast that we're going to look at has to do with the way the priests are appointed in both eras. But the contrast of appointment is brought to bear on an implied contrast of the arrangement between God and man that is brought about in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So this answers why there must be a change between the old priesthood and the new priesthood, but it also makes the consequences even more valuable in the era of the New Covenant. There is a whole change that came about with Jesus Christ. It's absolutely true. But what's even more impactful, I guess, is the effect of what God has done through Jesus for us. Now, all of these things are, I'm talking about a lot of theology in these messages, but we always want to say, what does that mean for us? Last time we talked, we're talking about how the better hope in Jesus is the way to draw near to God. And this time we're going to talk about how that nearness to God puts us in a better relationship with God than the Old Testament saints had. Now, as I said before, an Old Testament saint, somebody living, you know, contemporary of David, David himself, Samuel, any of the other Solomon, any of those folks living in those era who had a relationship with God, it was quite possible for them to have a rich and rewarding personal relationship with God. All you have to do is read the Psalms to see that that is true. You will see, when you read the Psalms, many of them are by David. You think about his relationship with God, how he relied on God, how he always turned to God. We think about the sons of Korah, the sons of Asaph. They're sort of anonymous writers, but writers of the Psalms. We think even of Solomon and Moses and others who have clearly a relationship with God that they expressed in the Psalms. And then even in the New Testament, we have some evidences of that as we see Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth. As they express in Luke chapter 1 and that relationship they have with God and almost compose on the spot a song of praise to God that is full of knowledge of God and express a relationship with God. So these examples speak of people who truly had a deep personal relationship with God. But what I'm saying here today, and I hope that you'll be able to see, is that because of who Jesus is and what he did, we can have a deeper relationship to God than they did. We have a better system. We can be closer to God than these examples of spiritual people in the Bible were. So let's read the text. I'm going to be reading this section of contrasts. I've got the contrast highlighted, and it's what we read last week, this section, but our text is going to be in the middle there, verses 20 to 22. So, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That was last week. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it's these middle verses, verses 20 to 22, that we'll be looking at today. I've highlighted the word indeed and the word but. Those could be translated on the one hand and then on the other hand, just as it is in the other verses. They have the same exact construction. Right? But there's also some other things about this text we're going to look at in a minute. But this is our subject and my title, as I said, Why Must There Be a Change? We're in part three, and we're in contrast two. Seems very academic. I'm beginning to hate this title, as I said. All right, so here's our proposition. Anyone who comes to God through Jesus can have a closer relationship with God than anyone had before Jesus came. Anyone who comes to God through Jesus can have a closer relationship with God than anyone had before Jesus came. I think that's what our text means. All right, so let's look at our first point. The first point is understanding the organization of this passage. Now you see, here's our verses again. I've highlighted a couple of other verses. There is a correlation of concepts in verses 20 and verse 22. Verse 20, and in as much as, so much the more. All right, so He's making a contrast. Inasmuch as means to the, you could put it this way, to the degree that it was not without an oath, to the same degree, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. There's a connection here between these verses. The comparative expressions, this is one of my commentaries, direct attention to the relationship between the divine oath and the guarantor of the better covenant. The divine oath stands behind the guarantor and supports him in his mission. So when we look at this, it talks about they were not appointed, on the one hand, the priests were appointed without an oath, but on the other hand, he with an oath. And so that is the structure. This is the reason. The basis for making this correlation, the idea is, this is the foundation, this is why the oath is so important. The fact that Jesus is a priest, made a priest by an oath of God, for there is this contrast. On the one hand, they became priests without an oath. The Old Testament priesthood, they were appointed to that office. Exodus 28 verse 1 says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." So these men were selected out of the nation. They were called to the priesthood. They were appointed. They were vested with it as a heritage. The priesthood passed from father to son. It was a matter of appointment. But it was not made by an oath. On the other hand, he with an oath through the one who said to him. So, the organization of the passage gives weight then to the consequence. Everything in the beginning, verse 20 and verse 21, and up to verse 22 is that's just building up to this final statement. So much the more Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The oath created a better covenant, and the oath appointed a guarantor. Somebody who is the absolute reason why we know this is so, this relationship with God. Now we're going to come back to this, but that is the point of this comparison. Everything, spiritually speaking, in our spiritual lives is better because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, and it is full of rich personal spiritual satisfaction. When you are troubled in your life, when you are have things going on that are very hard to deal with, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a relationship you can have with Him that surpasses all your troubles. That's the testimony of Christians through the ages. It is a testimony of the Scriptures, and I think it's the meaning of our text. All right, so it's shown through the organization of the passage. I hope you caught a little glimpse of it. Not sure how well I explained it. But now shown through the vehemence of the appointment. He's appointed with an oath, as it says. All right, so the Old Testament priests were not appointed with an oath. But he is appointed with an oath. And in fact, the word that we have here in our text is a word that is more than just simply talking about an oath as a noun. It's talking about the whole process of an oath taking. So there is a process for oath taking in the Old Testament. It's laid out in the Old Testament law. When somebody swore to something, there was a certain ritual that had to go through it. It's also pictured as God takes an oath for Abram. Way back in Genesis 15, you may recall there was this scene where he calls on Abraham to sacrifice these various animals. The sacrifices are split in two, and then there is what is called a cutting of the covenant. And there is, and in fact, the presence of the Lord in this vision that Abram has, the presence of the Lord moves between the portions of the sacrifice. Now that may all seem very strange to us, but in the ancient days when a treaty was made, they would sacrifice an animal, two kings would walk through the pool of blood that would create, and they would mingle, their footsteps both would be covered with blood, but it would say that their lives were forfeit if they failed to keep their covenant, the treaty that they made between one another. Well, in this case, only God goes between the elements of the sacrifice, and the keeping of the covenant with Abraham depends on God alone. Right? So that's the big picture, that of keeping, of making an oath. When God makes an oath, He is swearing by Himself. Now, it's referred to in our passage that when men make an oath, they swear by something higher than themselves. So saying that their word is true. They're calling judgment on themselves if they are false. You know, may God take me if I am telling a lie. Right? That's the idea. And but when God takes an oath, He swears by Himself that His word is sure. So, in other words, He's offering His very life as a guarantee of the oath. And so when it says that the Lord guarantees or has sworn an oath, you are a priest forever, God is putting His own life at stake in making this oath. It's a very solemn statement. They became priests without an oath, it says in verse 21. Jesus became a priest with an oath. But I want you to notice this. Clearly, it's not that Jesus became a priest with a better oath, but they were not made priests at all by an oath. He is simply made a priest with an oath. So, as another commentator says, Jesus is not said to become a priest by a better oath than the Levites. The distinction that he draws is not of degree, but of kind, between priests with no oath and Jesus, a priest by means of God's oath recorded in Psalm 110, verse 4. It's a big distinction between Jesus and the Old Testament priests. He's made a priest with an oath. All right. Now, It's interesting to notice in this passage. Now, there is a little bit of a difference between the King James and the New American here, and that's in verse 21, and we want to call attention to it. Okay, they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Now, the King James goes on, "after the order of Melchizedek." All right. Now, that's because there is a difference in the Greek text. Some of the Greek texts add those words to this line. But the difference, according to those who understand these things, the difference, they rate this one as an A. When there's differences in the Greek text, there's ones where they have A, there's ones that are B, that means they're a little bit less certain. C, it's like, well, we sort of think this is the way it should be. D is like it's 50-50. You know, toss a coin. We don't know. You have to choose one. All right, so this is an A. They don't think the words "after the order of Melchizedek" were included in verse 22. Why is that? Because the point here is this. Melchizedek has dropped out of the picture. The focus is on the oath and the oath taker. It increases the vehemence of this contrast. They were made priests without an oath, but he with an oath. This is the oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The oath and the oath taker. The oath is you are a priest forever. The oath taker is the Lord, Jehovah God. The eternal God has said to his son, you are a priest forever. So that is the vehemence of the appointment. Now we're on to point number three. You think, man, he's going really fast. We're going to slow down now. We're going to slow down now on point number three. Shown through the person of the fruit of the oath taking. It's kind of a complicated, my points are kind of complicated too. I'm just so dissatisfied with my outlining. Titles are bad, outlines are bad. But there was a logic to it. I hope it makes some kind of sense. Now, there's two big words in this verse. This is what this whole section, this whole comparison in verse 20 to 22 is all about. It's at these two words in verse 22. So much the more also Jesus became the guarantee, that's one big word, of a better covenant. So those are the two big words. Guarantee and covenant. Now we're going to take them in reverse order. So here's the word covenant. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now what is this word covenant? Well, it's a big term in the book of Hebrews. It is used 17 times in Hebrews out of 33 in the whole New Testament. It occurs no more than two times in any other New Testament book. So I have something in my head that I want to say, but I think it's going to come up later in my notes. So I'll try to stay with my notes. This word is different from a more common word in Greek. The more common word has to do with making an agreement on relatively equal terms. Our word here has the idea of a more absolute and final will, such as a last will and testament. That's what the word covenant tends to refer to. And it is less something that is agreed between two parties than something that is imposed. So when somebody writes their will, okay, it's not that we say, okay, well, this is what I'm thinking of doing. How does that sound to you? Would you agree to that? That's not how it works. They write their will, and then the people who are left behind have to fulfill the terms of the will. And if they don't, then they can be taken to court. And the judge will say, you have to fulfill the terms of the will. It's something that is imposed. And so that's what this word covenant is. It is a condition, a, con, a contract that is imposed on people. Now, the Hebrew use of the term in the Old Testament, we're quite familiar with the word covenant. We see it with the Abrahamic covenant and various other covenants. Some covenants indeed are made between men. For example, David and Jonathan made a covenant between themselves. You can read that story in 1 Samuel. All right. Now, it is especially used of God when God makes covenants with men. So, for example, Noah, God made a covenant with Noah, Genesis 6. In fact, this is the first place that it's mentioned. Genesis 6, God made a covenant with Noah, it says he was going to make a covenant. Genesis 9, then it says, I am making a covenant with you. All right. And that covenant that God made with Noah was an unconditional covenant. Later on, he makes a covenant with Abraham. That too is unconditional. Later on, he makes a covenant with Moses and with the Jewish nation, with the Israelite nation, the Mosaic covenant. That one is conditional. That one is conditional. And it is this covenant which appoints the priests. It is that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that is the contrast to the better covenant we're talking about here in Hebrews 7, verse 22. There's also a covenant with David, and that one is unconditional as well. And then Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. Now, the Hebrews had no word for a last will, like we think of a will, all right? They used this word covenant, and when they translated the word covenant, translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the word covenant, the Greek word covenant, to translate this Hebrew word that talks about the agreement or the situation that God imposed or created with each of these individuals when he's making covenant with them, as we say. In fact, the Hebrews, when they were writing about making a will, as we think of it, they would use Hebrew letters to spell out the Greek word that we have in the New Testament. There was no Hebrew word for this. So the Hebrew usage then of this word elevates the idea of covenant to a higher concept than merely a last will and testament. We see it especially in those relationships. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then the new covenant. All right? So now I want to give you a definition of a covenant that I found in one of my commentaries. A covenant is a free manifestation of divine love institutionalized in an economy whose stability and consummation are guaranteed by a cultic ratification. I'll explain that in a minute. The sacrificial death of Christ. Okay, so now he's talking about this covenant with Christ. He's talking about the covenant that we're talking about in Hebrews here. It's guaranteed. The cultic ratification is the sacrificial death of Christ, and whose aim is to make men live in communion with God, to impart to them the treasure of grace and the heavenly inheritance. So he's talking about this arrangement that God has made. He's set up this situation. There is an economy. There is a organization of, or a spiritual structure, where if you will enter it, the covenant has already been ratified by Jesus Christ. If you will enter into this economy by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will live in communion with you. He will impart to you the treasure of grace and the heavenly inheritance. Right? You get that? He's talking about the New Testament covenant. But I want to translate this to the Old Covenant. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The one that we're contrasting. The Old Covenant was a manifestation of divine love. God says, I loved Israel. I loved you because I loved you, he says. In Deuteronomy, I think it's 6. Right? He institutes or begins an economy, a way of doing business with God. That is, drawing near to God. So in this economy, he sets up the priesthood. And he guarantees this covenant by the cultic ratification. Paul, the apostle, can talk about his Judaism and he can say, according to the law, I was found blameless. Philippians chapter 3. Found blameless. What does that mean? It means that as far as the law was concerned, he was as close to God as he could get. He regularly participated in the services. He kept all the feast days. He went to if he sinned, somehow got himself unclean, he would go through the rituals for cleansing. He would go through the rituals, the sacrifices for keeping himself pure, according to the Old Testament. There was an economy, there was a way of doing business with God, drawing near to God. It was guaranteed, as I say, by the cultic ratification, the sacrificial system, cementing agreement between the parties. And the aim or goal was to make men live in communion with God. In Hebrews 7:19, there was the whole goal of this new covenant is to draw near to God. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now the old covenant had a economy which enabled people to go through a certain ritualistic system in order to draw near to God. However, it was not perfect. We've talked about its imperfections before. But there was something lacking. I want to compare this also to our most common covenant today, and that is marriage. Now marriage, this is the ideal, I suppose. The marriage is a manifestation of human love. It institutes or begins an economy, a way of relating to one spouse in an exclusive relationship that sets you apart from all others. It means that you set up a household. You set up a way of doing things. You have meals together. Of course, you do everything together. The things that you do outside of your home are an extension of your home. There's a covenant involved. It's no longer just me acting as an independent person, thinking of nothing other than myself, but it is me acting, thinking about my wife and her needs, the reason that we get up and go to work in the morning, the reason that we do things around the house for each other, the reason that we work together in raising children if children come, whatever it might be. All right, so there's an economy, a way of relating to one spouse, in an exclusive relationship that sets you apart from all others. That means that your relationships outside the home, that's fine to have them. It's a good thing to have friends. I'm glad I have one or two, maybe. So last time I checked, all right? Glad to have them. But they are not the same. They're not the same. Even though in a human marriage, I doubt there's any marriage that has ever gone 100% every moment of the day, every day of the year, harmoniously. I don't think that's true. But though I have friends outside of that relationship, and I maybe don't hardly ever argue with them because I don't see them that often, there is this relationship where I am bound together. It is the focus of my life. This is a covenant. Right? It is guaranteed by a cultic ratification. Do you realize that? That's the ring on the finger. That's the vows that are said before God at the front of the church or wherever it might be. It's the oaths that are taken in the marriage ceremony. And the aim or goal that the two should be one. And so then we have a very similar thing in the covenant. This is what makes marriage more than just a piece of paper. The covenant of marriage creates a binding and beautiful relationship. We should enter into it wholeheartedly. We should lay aside anything that makes us independent. My wife is going to hold me to this later. Okay? But we should. We should. Because God created us for this relationship, and He created the relationship for His glory in our lives. As Christians, we should live to God's glory. Okay, we really should. Alright, but that's the idea. So that covenant, the covenant that we enter into in marriage illustrates what I'm talking about. So we had the Old Testament economy. People were able to have a relationship with God they couldn't have outside of Israel. But something better has happened. As I mentioned, this is the first mention of the word covenant in the book of Hebrews. And the concept in Hebrews is so important that one has called Hebrews the epistle of the covenant. Alright? Now here's our definition again. This is of the covenant, the better covenant that we have here in verse 22. A free manifestation of divine love institutionalized in an economy whose stability and consummation are guaranteed by a cultic ratification, which is the sacrificial death of Christ, and whose aim is to make men live in communion with God, to impart to them the treasure of grace and heavenly inheritance. All right. This is a better economy than the old one. It is more successful in its aim, right? Communion with God. And why is that? Because of its better guarantor. And it is this word, notwithstanding the importance of covenant, which is the biggest word of our passage. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This word is only used here in all the Bible. Now, it is used in the Greek papyri, the pieces of paper found in Egypt, garbage dumps, of various different transactions, notes, letters, parts of books. In the papyri, it is it denotes a collateral, a bond, a collateral, or some form of material guarantee that a debt will be paid or a promise fulfilled. All right, so a guarantee. So you leave something with somebody that says, I'm going to come back later and I guarantee to pay the whole price. When we buy a house, we put down a deposit. That's a guarantee. It says, I'm coming back later to bring the whole amount. Then I go talk to the bank, please, please. Okay, that's how it works. Anyway. All right, now, recall that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was conditional. What was the old covenant dependent upon for you to have a whole relationship with God? The obedience of the worshiper. This do and live, God says in the Old Testament. Now, the new covenant is unconditional. Why? It is dependent on who, on what? What is the guarantee? The new covenant is dependent on the obedience of the guarantor. All right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ancient covenants, a guarantor would offer his own life as the guarantee. This makes him more than a mediator. Now, Jesus is our mediator between God and man. He's the one who connects us with God. But he is also the guarantee. Through his death, exaltation, and installation as heavenly priest, Jesus provides security that the new and better covenant will not be annulled. If your relationship with God depended on you, how long would it stand? It depends on Jesus Christ. Another commentator, it must be noticed that Christ is not set here to be surety for man to God, but surety of a covenant of God with man. God made an oath, you are a priest. He made him a priest so that we could have permanent access to God. It doesn't depend on our fickle will. It doesn't depend on our wisdom. It doesn't depend on our perfection. It depends on his will, his wisdom, his perfection. So that brings me to the proposition again. Anyone who comes to God through Jesus can have a closer relationship with God than anyone had before Jesus came. So again, for us, with this guarantee, why would anyone go back on the cross? We've been talking about the Hebrew Christians, and they're afraid. Well, maybe we should go back to Judaism. Why would you do this? Here's your guarantee. I want to say something about going back on Jesus. You know, you can be sitting in the church pews or the chairs, and you can be hearing messages like this, and you can be hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can sort of take in the information. and then walk out of these doors and it makes no change in your heart and in your life. Now here's what you need to really have Jesus. You need to give Him your whole heart, soul, will, and mind. You need to ask His Holy Spirit to change your inner man so that you can respond in faith and live in faith and walk in harmony with God and man. So you can have the surety of the covenant that you can show yourself to be a Christian. Should the Hebrew Christians go back to their safe Judaism? Well, no. And here is Jesus. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. Should you go back to the less demanding, easier ways, supposedly, in our world? Well, no. There's no hope there. And if you are somebody who's come to our services, maybe several times, and you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ personally, what are you waiting for? Now is the time. Here's something better for you than anything the world has to offer. Come to God through Jesus Christ, and you will be rewarded with sins forgiven and life eternal. It's so vital and it's so precious in our spiritual lives. I hope that you will hear. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this word today. We thank You for this great Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us and guaranteed this relationship we can have with You. Lord, I pray that You would help us, each one, to be fully committed to Jesus as our God and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.